Now, will you with me open your Bibles at Colossians chapter 1 as we turn our attention to this prayer? Let us do so, first of all, generally, and let us notice some general things about Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. And the first thing we have to notice is, of course, that Paul, as has become his trademark in a way, links his prayer here to thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving go together. And Paul's prayer comes from the thanksgiving for the signs of grace and blessing that he sees here amongst God's people, this church. He does this frequently, we notice, throughout his prayers. And this particular prayer springs from Paul's desire to focus upon these thanksgivings in order to encourage the Christians here at Colossae to keep following the Lord. And he uses, like any good encourager, the positive he sees amongst them as the foundation from which to encourage them to keep on in the faith. And so he says, you notice in verse 2, that he addresses this letter to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, the holy and faithful brothers. And then the positive encouragement goes on in verse 3, where he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have learned of your faith and of the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So first of all, Paul is thankful, and he is thankful for the blessings, for the faith and love that they have for all the saints. But he also, in that verse you notice, reminds them of where true thankfulness lies, because these blessings don't come from themselves. These blessings come from God himself, through the word of God, as he says at the end of that verse, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth that has come to you. So Paul focuses upon these positives. And he does this for a very specific reason. And that reason is to combat the negative influence that some heretical teachers had are brought into the experience of this church. We don't know exactly what the nature of this heresy was, because Paul doesn't describe it in detail. But it's a heresy that so concerned Epaphras, the founder of the church, that he contacted Paul about it. And this letter, and as a consequence, this prayer is part of Paul's response to that contact of Epaphras, that response to the heresy. You may want to note these down, we don't have time to look at them, but Paul hints at some of the natures or some of the parts of this heresy. It was concerned with ceremonialism, and he combats that in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, and chapter 2, verse 11. It was very ascetic, and he combats that in chapter 2, 21. And 23, they were very much advocating angel worship. And so he combats that in chapter 2, verse 18. This is just for your notes. They were interested in the depreciation of Christ. So Paul talks about the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and 2, verses 2 and 3 and 9. They advocated some kind of secret knowledge that later would be known as Gnosticism, that the knowledge of God was something that was a secret known only to a very few. And Paul combats that in chapter 2, verse 18, and verses 2 and 3 also of chapter 2. And there was a great reliance, it seems, in this heresy on human wisdom and tradition. And so Paul combats that in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. And it'd be good for us to keep this heresy, our knowledge of this heresy, in the back of our minds, because it's the context from which this prayer comes, this prayer arises. But we'll look a bit closely now at the prayer itself. And the first thing I think is important to realize is that Paul is praying for a people that he does not know personally. He says in verse 9, "Ever since we heard about you." So he doesn't know personal contact with them, like so many of the other churches. He has not met with them. He has never visited the church. Epaphras was the one who planted it, and who is the pastor of it, and who has been shepherding the flock there. The second important thing to notice is that although he does not know them personally, he prays for them with a knowledge of the people and a knowledge of their situation. Not only has he heard about the heresy, he has heard about their faith and their love. They have become famous. He has taken time, if you like, to do his research before he prays for them. Now, there are important lessons for us in all of this that we've just been thinking about, isn't there? And the first lesson is, how often do we pray for people that we do not know at a personal or church level? The second lesson is, how much time and trouble do we take to research our prayers for people and find out exactly what their prayer needs are, as Paul did himself? And the third lesson we learn from this general introduction is, how often are we gripped by the positive, and our prayers are gripped by the positive instead of the negative. Because one thing we notice about Paul coming, or writing, I should say, to this church and praying for these people is that it would be very easy for him to come and accuse them of being involved with these heretics. It's easy to accuse. It's easy to blame. It's easy to denounce. But it's a harder thing to encourage. And so Paul focuses on the blessings that God has poured upon them in a bid to encourage them to keep on going in the faith. And that's what we need, isn't it, when we are in danger of falling or failing. We don't need someone to come up and harangue us and thereby push us over the edge. We need someone to come alongside us and remind us of what God has done for us in our lives, remind us of the greatness and goodness of God, and thereby encourage us back in to the right way of living and thinking. And Paul, you notice, also emphasizes in this general introduction that the foundation of all the blessings that they've had spring from the preaching of the word of God that they have heard from Epaphras as he has preached this gospel that is bearing fruit all over the world. That's a brief introduction to the prayer. But we'll examine the prayer in more detail now, really by asking or focusing our attention in three areas. In the first place, the frequency of Paul's prayer for them, the request that he makes in prayer on their behalf, and the purpose of his prayer. The frequency of his prayer, the requests that he makes, and the purpose of his prayer. And Paul says, you notice in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that Paul dedicated himself to nothing else but to praying for the Colossian Christians? Does it mean that since the day he heard about them, he didn't rise from his knees until the day he died? That he didn't get involved in anything else, like eating or drinking or making tents? Well, of course it doesn't. But what it does mean is that Paul maintained regular, specific prayer times. Most probably morning, noon, and evening, as was his experience in Judaism. But now his prayer life took on a new content, because he had come to know Christ, and the importance of prayer had been highlighted. So Paul, when he says that he constantly prayed for people, or that he didn't stop praying for people, is really another way of saying that in his regular daily prayer times, maybe three, maybe more, but certainly no less than three, I would guess, he maintained this prayer for the people. And Paul says to the Roman Christians, something that indicates these regular prayer times. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I think the regularity of Paul's prayers and the people and situations they covered, the extent of them, I think if we're honest, would put us to shame. Could we call, as Paul does, on God himself to witness the regularity, the frequency, and the breadth of our prayers, as Paul himself does? Well, this should encourage us to follow his example, how we need to constantly remember people, how we need to develop regular prayer times, how we need to broaden our horizons in prayer. That was the frequency of his prayers. Second place, what did he pray for? Well, the first thing Paul prays for, you notice, is that God would, in verse 9, fill them with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I suspect one of the most frequently asked questions by Christians who are seeking to follow God is, what is God's will for my life? And this question arises more frequently, I would guess, when we are facing the big questions in life. What job am I to do? Is it right to move house? Is this the right person to marry? And so on. And so, of course, it's right that we should bring these questions to God in a bid to discovering God's will. But what Paul is speaking about here, when he prays that these Christians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, is not in this instance that they would discover the answer to all these major questions, but that they would discover something of the vastness of God's will. When we speak about God's will, there's often the tendency to make it insular or particular to us. And that's no bad thing when we are seeking God's will in a particular issue. But it can bring with it the danger of making the Lord's will a slave to us and to our particular needs. And Dr. Carson, in his book, A Call for Spiritual Reformation, takes up this point when he says, there are many ways in which the Lord does lead us, and we should not despise them. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs. And that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously put. Worse, it expunges from my consciousness the dominant ways in which the Bible speaks of the will of the Lord. And what Dr. Carson is saying, and more importantly, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is that the Lord's will is not something that is a secret waiting to be discovered. It's not, in general terms, the will of the Lord is something that is revealed to us. And it's what he wants us to do with our lives. The will of the Lord consists of what he wants us to do with our lives, how he wants us to live, his plan of salvation, and basically the revelation that we find of God's will in the pages of Scripture. His will is demonstrated also to us, of course, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist makes this point in Psalm 143 when he says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. You notice the psalmist does not say, teach me your will, but teach me to do your will. The will of the Lord is already taken to be known, to be revealed. And so the question arises then, what is the revealed will of God? Well, there is, of course, that we should trust and believe in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him live obedient, godly lives. And Paul makes this point in Romans 12:2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And what Paul is saying is that the only way to test what the Lord's will is to live holy and obedient lives. And as we do so, we shall discover that this is truly the will of the Lord. So the only way to test the Lord's will is not to approach it on a theoretical basis, but to experience it in our lives. And by so doing, we will discover and approve the Lord's will. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:15-17, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So understanding the Lord's will is not merely intellectual. It certainly involves the intellect, but it's not constrained to that. It's not merely what job am I to do or who am I to marry. Understanding the Lord's will is living wisely, living obediently, living a life that brings glory to God. There's also a second part to this first petition of Paul, you notice. He says in verse 9 that he asked God to fill them with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what does this mean? I think the meaning becomes clearer if we concentrate our attention upon this word through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because this word through can really be taken to mean consists of. So if we add that to the verse, that he asked God to fill them with a knowledge of his will, which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So then there are two vital ingredients to gaining a knowledge of God's will, and they are spiritual wisdom on the one hand and understanding on the other. And we have already examined what is entailed in having spiritual wisdom, because in the scriptures, wisdom is so often tied to our lifestyles, the way we live, living wisely. And so as we said to the children, James says, whoever is wise and understanding, let him show it in his good life. Wisdom is a practical demonstration in our lifestyle. But this wise way of living, this spiritual wisdom, is not something we can manufacture ourselves, says Paul. It springs from being transformed by the renewing of our minds, our understanding, so that we will be able to test and approve what the Lord's will is. So Paul doesn't separate wisdom in how to live, spiritual wisdom, from an understanding in our minds of what the Lord's will is. And therefore we realize the importance of praying for understanding of God's will, of praying for wisdom in the right way to live, so that we may have discernment in choosing through our understanding what is wise and what is foolish, to steep our minds in Scripture so that we'll be able to test what we should and should not do, to have the mind of Christ, to have the understanding of God in the various situations we feel. I think so often we fall into sin because we do not apply our minds, our renewed minds, to the situation before us. And when we face a temptation, say to ourselves, is this the will of God that I should do this? Does this fit in with his revealed will? Is this wise or foolish? Applying our minds to our lives and to the way we live is so important. And so Paul prays for these Christians at Colossae, that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, a knowledge that consists of spiritual wisdom and understanding. How else will they withstand the pressures of their surrounding pagan cultures, pressures that are subtle as they are endemic? How else will they think Christianly and genuinely bring their minds and hearts and conduct into conformity with God's will, asks Dr. Carson. And how we need to pray for such a knowledge of the will of God in our lives and in our church and in our generation. So we've looked at how often he prayed, what he prayed for. Now let's consider as we draw to a close the purpose for which he prayed, that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. And it's clear, you notice from verse 10, that the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer was that these Christians may become worthy of the Lord and be pleasing to him. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. You see how the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer is not believer-centered, but God-centered. Are our prayers like that? His prayer was guided by this overwhelming concern. What would be worthy of the Lord? How could these people please him? That was Paul's overwhelming concern. And we need to ask ourselves and examine our prayers in that light and say, do our prayers have this ultimate purpose in mind? To please God? To glorify God? Or are they more self-centered? Is our ultimate purpose our well-being, our comfort, our needs? Do they spring from a desire that in every way, as Paul says, in every situation, in every pain, in every good experience or bad, that we would live worthy of God, having the ultimate goal of pleasing him in every way? Is that the context of our prayers? It certainly was of Paul. And the question that really jumps out from the pages of Scripture for us this morning is, who are we ultimately trying to please in our lives, in the things we do and say? Ourselves? Or someone else? Or is it God? And the answer to that question will affect the whole of our lives. How we work, the way we talk to people, what we read, what we watch on television, what we do with our money and talents, the responsibilities we take on in church, will all be affected by the answer to the question, who are we ultimately trying to please? And Paul's desire for these Christians is that in every way they would be worthy of God and live a life that would please him. But then we can ask ourselves as we close, what kind of things do please the Lord? What can we do in our lives to please him? And Paul highlights for us some of the characteristics. This isn't an exhaustive list, but some of the characteristics of a Christian life pleasing to the Lord. He says in the first place that Christians that bear fruit in every work is really pleasing to the Lord, as he says in verse 10. And it's true that we have to say that Paul obviously has in the back of his mind here that Christians are saved by grace, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, and through faith, and this not by works, so that no one can boast. But what is the purpose of God's grace bringing us salvation? Paul also goes on to answer that in the same verse, where he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What is therefore pleasing to the Lord is that our salvation should be the catalyst to doing good works, using the gifts and talents and time and money or whatever we have to doing good, putting our hearts and soul into that purpose so that it would bear fruit. Good works are not the means of salvation, but the fruits of salvation. And God is pleased to see his people being involved in these good works. What pleases God in the second place is Christians that grow in a knowledge of God, you notice in verse 10. And some may think that Paul has turned back on himself here and has fallen into repetition. After all, he's already stated that he yearns for these believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But the point he is making here in verse 10 is that one of the characteristics of those living to please God is that they would grow in the knowledge of God. In other words, the more we know of the will of God, the more we obey it in our lives, then the more we will come to know God himself in our lives and in our experience. So that we cannot say then before God that we truly know him if our lives don't match up to the wise way of living that he wants for us. Obedience to God is linked to a knowledge of God, just as a knowledge of Christ as Saviour is linked to a knowledge of Christ as Lord, or should be. In the third place, what is pleasing to the Lord is Christians that have great endurance and patience, as he says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And how we need as Christians to know the power of God giving us endurance to go on in the Christian life. We don't have time to examine this in detail, but I find it immensely encouraging that what pleases God, what pleases his heart, is to give us power and strength to enable us to endure and to have patience, so that when we are going through a difficult time, we can say to ourselves, and out loud really, that nothing would please the heart of God more to be able to strengthen us, to give us endurance, to enable us to have patience in this situation. And this brings pleasure to the heart of God. Paul also highlights that Christians who live joyfully and who give thanks to the Lord are pleasing to him, as he goes on to say in the passage. We have so much to thank God for. I'm reminded as I say that of my elder who comes to visit us. And he said to us on the last occasion that he'd been saying to a friend of his that he had so much to be thankful for. And his friend said to him, "No, we have everything to be thankful for." And Paul reminds us of the ultimate reason that we need to be thankful in verse 12. It is because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has qualified us, enabled us to share in the vast inheritance that awaits us in glory. Now, how should we respond to that? I wonder if tomorrow morning you get a letter in the post saying to you, "Come along to some lawyer's office." And when you got there, the lawyer said to you, "You are the recipient of a vast inheritance. You have a fortune now. This is your inheritance. And you're qualified to receive it." How would we react to that lawyer? Would we just sit passively and say to him, "Well, fine, that's okay," and walk out of the room and never say a word of thanks to him? We would be gripped by it. We'd be swinging from the lampshades. We'd be saying, we've inherited this vast fortune. And yet, do we have that kind of thanksgiving as we come into the presence of God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints? The second place in verse 13, we need to be thankful because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. As Ramsay was praying for Hugh and Maureen and their ministry up in Berlin, I was reminded of the time I spent in Berlin as a pastor, as a student, trying to reach out to some of the men there. And what really gripped me was the devastation in some of the faces of some of the men there who realized that their lives really were over. I remember speaking to one old man who said to me, "I will never get out of here now. My health is such and my age is such that I probably will never see the outside world again." And his heart's desire, he says, "If only I could get out. If only I could change in some way. If only there was a way for me to escape the drudgery of this place and to have some kind of life again." And I imagine if someone had come up to this man and said to him at that moment, "I have the key and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay the price for setting you free and letting you out of this prison." This guy would have been more than thankful. And yet that's exactly what God has done for us in giving us his Son. He has redeemed us. The meaning there is really being released from slavery, being bought from slavery. We have been released through Christ and brought into this wonderful inheritance. Are we thankful for that? How do we react to that? Does that cause us to overflow with praise and thankfulness to God for what He's done for us in Christ? So let us really, as we leave this passage now, remember that we always need to give thanks for the positive. Remember what God has done for us and thereby give thanks to Him. Remember that we need to constantly pray. We need to broaden our horizons in prayer and to give glory and worship to God the Father in every way. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great goodness and mercy to us, for the blessing You have poured upon us, for the inheritance that You have given us in Christ Jesus. And how we long, Father, to thank You and to become more involved in the work of Your hand through prayer. Oh, Father, help us to follow the example of Paul, to have these regular prayer times, and to, Lord, pray for all things on all occasions. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.